Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. It's good to see you folks here this morning. As we're all painfully aware of this morning, we had to spring ahead to get to church on time or Sunday school on time. Some of us were more successful at that than others. I talked to someone this morning saying it was difficult to spring ahead, and as a matter of fact, our family felt like we were dragged ahead, and now we're not springing ahead. We don't have the pep in our step today as we wish we would, but we're happy to be here, thankful to come before the Lord in His presence. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 5 this morning, a large section of John chapter 5, and because that's the case, I will save the reading for the text for as we go through the sermon. So I'll be reading the sections as we reach it during the sermon. But let's go to the Lord in prayer again and ask for His blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and how it leads us and guides us according to Your will. We thank You for Your Spirit as He leads us and guides us into the truth of Your Word. Lord, we pray that Your Word would truly be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path as You say it is, that we would see clearly because of it, that we would truly see Your Son, Jesus Christ, as He is, that we would have faith in Him, that our faith would be increased in Him today, and Lord, that You would remind us of the great salvation we have in Your Son. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to grow, and we pray that You would use this jar of clay for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the picture that John painted for us of how the Lord God saves us by grace alone and not by works. And we saw this in the picture that John painted for us of the lame man that Jesus healed completely apart from that man's own ability to do anything to save himself. But we also saw how quickly the pressures of legalism can assert themselves in our lives, and we saw that in how the Jewish leaders were more concerned about the keeping of the Sabbath as they understood it than the fact that this man was healed miraculously by Jesus Christ. And in our passage today, we get to see the response of these Jewish leaders to finding out that Jesus was the one who healed this man. But more than that, we get to see Christ's response to them and their persecution and their anger against Him. And so we see in Jesus' response this morning that He makes the claim that He is equal in honor and authority with God the Father. And because that is the case, that we are to trust in Him as the only one who can save us. That's really the main point for you this morning, that we are to trust in Jesus as the only one who can save us. Let's begin by looking at this, and we'll see the Jews' initial response to what Jesus had done. And we'll see this in verses 16 through 18. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. And so John tells us that the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Now, the Jews weren't actively physically persecuting Him. They weren't attacking Him. Although there were, from time to time, Jesus was rushed upon. People were rushing Him to try to grab Him and to do harm to Him. But He would escape those circumstances. But the persecution that John's talking about is the verbal slander, the false words they were spreading about Him, the way they were working behind His back to try to trip Him up and eventually try to kill Him. And John says that Jesus responds to this persecution that He's experiencing from the Pharisees because He's working on the Sabbath by answering them with a stunning statement. He says to them, "My Father is working until now." Now, it was quite an uncommon thing to refer to God as "my Father." But it wasn't all that uncommon to refer to God as Father in a generic sense. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all life. But even more specifically, He is the one who called Israel out to be to God a son, so to speak. So God, in many ways, is the father of the people of Israel. But when the Jews would speak of him in this way, they would always say, our father. But notice, when Jesus speaks, he narrows it even more, and he says of himself, he says, my father. Very rarely, if ever, would the Jews say, my father. And if they would, they would include in heaven, to remove the suggestion of deep familiarity and intimacy with God. And yet Jesus doesn't do this. He expresses far more intimacy with God the Father than was ever thought commonly possible. And yet Jesus says his Father has been working until now, meaning that God the Father has some unceasing activity. And this is the case. Without him, this whole created universe, the whole created order, would cease to exist. God actively sustains all created things. In him we live and move and have our being. He's actively sustaining the world and showing his goodness to the world every day, even on the day of rest, even on the Sabbath day. And Jesus identifies that his relationship is so close with the Father that he works in the same way. Jesus does what the Father does. God the Father shows compassion and goodness and kindness to all those living in the world, keeping them alive, doing good to them, providing for their needs, even on the day of rest. And likewise, Jesus shows up and he shows compassion and mercy and kindness and goodness to those who are hurting and broken and in need of help, just as he did with the paralyzed man, even on the Sabbath day. And John tells us that the Jews sought to kill him, not only because he was working on the Sabbath in their eyes, but they wanted to kill him for blasphemy as well, because they understood that as Jesus said, my Father, and claimed to work just as his Father in heaven was working, they understood him to be saying that he was equal with God. That in a way, he was partaking of the same nature as God when he said, my Father. So in their eyes, he was guilty of breaking the Sabbath and of blasphemy. So they wanted to kill him all the more. But Jesus goes on to defend who he is. And John kind of gives us a courtroom setting here. And Jesus did something that in the Jews' eyes was wrong, and so they brought an accusation to him. They accused him. They present their case against him, that he was working on the Sabbath and that he was claiming to be equal with God. But now it's Christ's turn to stand up and present his defense. And so Jesus launches into his defense testimony here, and he basically says to them, well, you guys think what I just said was bad. Listen to this. Listen to what I'm about to say. And Jesus goes on to declare how he is equal in honor with God the Father. You see that in verses 19 through 24. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may be marveled. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So Jesus continues to speak of equality with God, his Father, by saying that as his Son, he is just imitating what his Father is doing. He tells them that God the Father loves him intimately and shows him all the things that he does. And the way that Jesus is speaking here is really similar to the way in which a father would pass on a trade to his son. You see, in that day, in that age, most families had a particular trade that they would work. The father would have a trade, for instance, masonry. And he would be very skilled in this trade. And as his sons grew older, he would train his sons in that same trade. So that they would learn, that they would grow, they would know how to do it as well. And this was a very important thing for them to do, and a very loving thing for the father to do, because this is how this young man was going to earn a livelihood. This is how he was going to survive. This is how he was going to be able to provide for his own family. And in such relationships, the son, as the apprentice to the father, wouldn't just start laying bricks randomly and start mixing mortar according to his own formula. That would be a disaster. But the son would very carefully pay attention to what the father was teaching him. The father would show him everything that he was doing. The father would instruct him. The father would teach him. The father would show him all that he does. That way, the son would do them in the same way. The son can emulate the father. That way, whenever the father has a good reputation and honor in the community, that reputation and honor is also given to the son when he grows up and does things the same exact way. It's this kind of imagery, this kind of language that Jesus picks up here. And he speaks about this close, intimate relationship that the father and son have as they work together. The imagery of this close relationship of the son looking to the father for direction for how he should serve in this world, doing what the father does. Jesus says, I see what the father does, and that's what I do. My father shows his compassion and goodness to this world, even on the Sabbath day, and so that's what I do. I show compassion and mercy to this paralyzed man. But Jesus goes on to say that the Father will show him even greater things than these, and it will be to everyone's amazement. Jesus identifies that God the Father is the one who raises the dead and gives life. Now, this would make perfect sense to the Jews. It's God's prerogative to raise the dead. It's God's prerogative to give life. He's the creator of all things. This is what God does. But Jesus says, because that's what my Father does, that's what I'm going to do too. That's what I do as well. And what's more, Jesus says that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, Jesus isn't saying that God the Father isn't a judge or doesn't have the right or the authority to judge. As a matter of fact, God has the right to judge all mankind. He is the judge over all things. That's what the Jews expect. They have no problem with that. God is viewed as the one who reigns over the earth, who is the great judge of heaven and earth, and who will judge all things at the last day. But Jesus says to them that God, who is his Father, gives to him the right and the authority to be that ultimate judge over all things. Jesus becomes the supreme judge over all of the earth. And you can imagine the Jews just standing there with their jaws dropped and their eyes wide open in astonishment at the words coming forth from Jesus' mouth. Because everything that Jesus is saying, all of these things that Jesus is claiming to be able to do, were only reserved for Yahweh. Were only reserved for God Almighty, not for some man from Nazareth. But Jesus goes on to tell them why God the Father has done this. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son. That all may honor me, just as they honor the Father. In fact, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. What Jesus is claiming is astonishing. He's telling these Jews that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wants all mankind to honor Jesus Christ just as much as they honor him. Jesus is to receive the same honor, glory, praise, and majesty as the creator of the heaven and earth does. What an astounding claim. What an amazing claim of equality and sonship and messiahship that Jesus makes here, especially when you consider what God himself says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, where he says, my glory I will not give to another. And yet Jesus here claims that he is to receive the same amount of honor and glory as God the Father. What an amazing claim. What an amazing claim. And imagine you could probably bring this verse up when you're talking, this passage up when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door. You bring this up and you see that God the Father says that Jesus should have the same honor as He does, and then go to Isaiah 42:8 and say, but God says, I'm not giving my glory to anybody else. And yet He gives it to the Son. Because in many ways, Jesus Christ is saying here that He is God. He is of the same substance as the Father. Jesus is equal in honor with the Father, but Jesus isn't done yet. He goes on to tell the Jews that because He's equal in honor with the Father, He's equal in authority with the Father as well. Look at verses 25 through 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, I said earlier that Jesus was going to be able, when He said that I'm going to raise the dead and give life, just as His Father does. But Jesus goes on to say here that even though the Father has life in and of Himself, He's granted that authority and power to the Son. It's one thing to just say, I'm going to raise the dead. But here, Jesus is claiming that the Lord and giver of life, God the Father, has given me the authority and the power to raise the dead. And Jesus, in this portion, when He speaks of life, He speaks about it in two different ways. Verse 25, He says, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is something that's currently happening right now, Jesus is saying. This hour has come. They will hear my voice. And in this sense, Jesus is speaking about how He gives spiritual life to those who are dead. He raises those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and their sins. They hear the voice of the Son of God, and their hearts are made new. Their hearts come to life. But then Jesus goes on to talk about raising people physically as well in verse 28. He'll do so on the last day. He's speaking of the resurrection from the dead, physical resurrection from the dead. And the reason that Jesus is the one who will raise all mankind up on the last and final day is because God has given Him the right to judge all those who arise on the last and final day. Once again, this authority to judge all by the Almighty God, He has given it to the Son. And the reason God the Father gives such authority to Jesus is because Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. And He says as much when He calls Himself the Son of God. He says the Father has given all authority to Jesus because He is the Son of Man. Now, if you read the Gospels, you hear Jesus calling Himself the Son of Man over and over and over again. And this wasn't just a simple definition of the fact that, well, I'm a man and I'm a son of a man and that's who I am. But this was a very specific messianic kingly designation that Jesus was using here. And this is a designation that the people of Israel would be familiar with. If you read Daniel chapter 7, you read of one like a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days. And what happens in that narrative? The one like a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days, and that son of man is given dominion over all of the earth. He's given a kingdom that will never pass away. All of the nations bow down to Him because He is the King and Lord of heaven and earth. And time again, Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man. Jesus is claiming to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here He identifies specifically that the Father has given Him this authority to exercise judgment over the world because He is this King. Now, this judgment that Jesus is referring to is the last great judgment at the end of time, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So what Jesus is speaking of here is one great general resurrection from the dead. The good and the evil will all come out of the tomb at the same time. God in Jesus Christ will call all of them to arise from the dead, and he will judge them as king over the earth. Those who have done good to the everlasting life, those who have done evil to everlasting death. Because you see, the reality is, whenever the Lord raises all mankind on that last great day, there will be some who come before him as the judge, and they will be standing before him and represented by Adam, the first parent of all the human race. And as they stand before the judge of all the earth, represented by Adam, they will find and know and truly see how they are fallen in Adam. That Adam failed in his obedience to God the Father. And as they stand before the judge of all the earth, they'll recognize that they do not have the righteousness necessary to enter in the glory. In fact, they will see very clearly that they are guilty of all of the sins that Adam had committed and all the sins that they have committed. They will stand before the judge of all the earth, represented by Adam's obedience, or should I say disobedience, and their own works. It will be a great and dreadful day for them, and they will be cast into everlasting death. And yet there will be some who will arise from the dead that Jesus will call forth, and they will stand before the Son of Man to be judged, and they will be represented by the Son of Man himself. In fact, that judge will get down off of his throne, and he'll stand and say, "I represent these people. My obedience speaks for itself. For God the Father has sent Jesus into the world to live a perfect, righteous life on behalf of all those he represents." And Jesus was sent into the world to die that guilt-bearing sacrifice, the payment for their penalty for all of those that he represents. And Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to vindicate all those that he represents. So that when we stand, those who believed in Jesus Christ stand before the great judge and king on the last great day, we will enter into everlasting life because of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great judge of the living and the dead. He's been granted this by the authority of the Father. And when Jesus judges, he does so in unity with the Father. He says in verse 30 that I can do nothing on my own, but as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. He's highlighting this intimacy that he has with the Father. The Father sent him into the world to accomplish these tasks. Jesus has accomplished them, and he judges accordingly. Well, Jesus has just dropped two atomic bombs on his audience. He's claimed that he should receive the same amount of honor as God in heaven. And he's claimed that he should receive the same, he has the same amount of authority as God in heaven. And in saying these things, Jesus declares himself to be equal with God Almighty. But what's interesting here is that he doesn't rest his case on his own claims, on his own word. But Jesus appeals to three witnesses to verify that his claims are true. Look at what he says in verses 31 through 47. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That's witness number one. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Witness number two. And then the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Witness number three. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus calls on three witnesses to verify his claims of equality with God. And it's altogether good and right that he does so. The law of God says that the matter or a word should be established on two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15. That's why Jesus says in verse 31 that if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He's not saying that his testimony is false, but he's just saying according to the word of God, it hasn't been validated by other witnesses. And so, according to God's law, he calls these three witnesses in his defense. And the first one he calls is John the Baptist in verses 32 through 35. Because they know that John the Baptist was a prophet, that he was a man sent by God. But John says things that they don't want to wholly believe or ascribe to. He was the one who was sent to make straight the paths of the Lord. John declared how Jesus is the Son of God, that he has come from above, that he was sent by God. He speaks the word of God, that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. This was the testimony of John the Baptist. But Jesus goes on to give an even greater witness in verse 36, and he points to his own miraculous works. Jesus has healed the lame. He's cured the blind. He's made the mute speak. The sick has been made well. Even the dead have come to life. All of these works bear witness to the fact that he is equal with the Father, because only the Father could do such things. And so you have John the Baptist's testimony, the testimony of the miracles of Jesus, and thirdly and finally, you have God the Father's own testimony bearing witness in the Word. God the Father's testimony has been given to them in the Scriptures. Jesus tells them that God has revealed in his Word the truth about his Son. And so Jesus says, the Scriptures testify of me. And if the Jews would have searched the Scriptures truly and diligently, properly, and believed what was written in them, then they would have believed that God the Father himself has borne witness to the Son, Jesus. Jesus dwells on this last witness the longest because it's the law of Moses, the Old Testament, which the Jews embraced as the Word of God, and they highly esteemed it. And so you would think that since they searched it so diligently, they would have seen Jesus in it. But they don't believe what it teaches. And so Jesus says, no wonder you don't believe in me. No wonder you don't believe John the Baptist. No wonder you don't believe in the signs that I do, because you do not believe the word that you hold so dear. And that alone is enough to bring them under condemnation. Jesus says he doesn't even need to accuse them before the Father because they've already been accused and found guilty by not believing what the Word of God has said. Well, Jesus has declared himself to be equal with the Father. He's declared himself to be equal in both honor and glory, and he's called these three witnesses in his defense. And Jesus speaks these things here. He makes these claims, and John records this discourse given by Jesus not simply so that we would have a better theology or Christology about who Jesus is, so that we can cross all our T's and dot all our I's when we write our systematic theologies. That's not why John has written these things. That's not why Jesus says these things. But the reason they're included here, the reason Jesus stands up and he makes these claims, is so that the Jews to whom he speaks and to all those that this gospel will go to, so that you and I will come to know and see that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of man. That is what we are to see in seeing that Jesus is equal in honor and authority with the Father. We must go to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And this is what he says in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is really the center of this passage. We're to see and believe that God does not give eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. We're to see that we are not saved apart from Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants all to know this, that it's through him that God the Father is pleased to save. There's no other way. Because Jesus is the one who gives spiritual life to all those who are dead in their sin. Jesus is the one who raises all to life who have fallen to the curse of death. And Jesus is the one who will openly acknowledge and acquit all those in him on the day of judgment. And I pray that if you're here today and you don't know this Jesus, that you will see these things. Whether you're an adult or a child, you will hear these claims that Jesus Christ is making. That you would see that you cannot have eternal life apart from Jesus. And I pray that the grace of God would open your eyes to see him as he is. And that you would not be blinded as these Jews of old who had hardened their hearts in their day of rebellion. But you would embrace Jesus as he is. That you would listen to these witnesses. You would hear the testimony as it is presented, and that you would trust and believe. That you would read the Gospels, that you would see the amazing works of Jesus Christ. That you would see the miraculous works of the changed lives of the people living around you, seeing that they've been changed by the grace of God himself. And that you would heed these witnesses. That you would believe the word of God which testifies of Jesus. Especially those of you who were brought up in a Christian home, who heard these truths over and over again, who read the scriptures day in and day out. They speak of Jesus. They speak of your salvation in him, of everlasting life. Friends, may we not be condemned because we've heard the word of truth, and yet we've rejected it and not believed. But trust in Jesus, who is equal in honor and authority with the Father. Turn to him that you might be saved in this Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture you present of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you truly have set him to be the King who reigns. And Lord, thank you for calling us to him. We pray you would continue to call your people to him, that they would hide themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that work today by the power of your Spirit. And may we all worship and honor you because of your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.